We're turning back in the Word of God today to the book of Hebrews that we have read from already, Hebrews chapter 11. We'll read 35, 36 again, though we could read more. 35, 36 of Hebrews 11. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. With God's word open before us, we'll bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray for thy blessing, for thy hand upon us today. We ask that thou wilt lead, thou wilt guide, and thou wilt be pleased to take the words that are spoken. Use them to galvanize thy people in this day and generation, to help us to be emboldened to stand up for the Lord Jesus, and not to be ashamed of his testimony, and not to back away from, dilute, or compromise his word. Answer prayer. Magnify thy name. Beautify thy church, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If I was to tell you that restoration work to a famous bronze monument was completed last month in one of Europe's capital cities, that this monument is 100 years old, that the work to restore it cost £210,000, that the restoration included not only cleaning, but the replacement of most of the 8,000 iron screws in the sculpture, and they put in place stainless steel ones. Would you be thinking, given the fact the monument is 100 years old, well, it must be commemorating one of those significant battles in World War I, particularly in the year 1915, maybe the Second Battle of Ypres, that started on the 22nd of April 1915, are one of the four battles of the Ozone Zone fought that year in the Italy campaign, or even Gallipoli, evacuated on the 18th of December 1915. Maybe it's a monument that is remembering those events in World War I. Or is it possible, due to the replacement of 8,000 iron screws with stainless steel ones, that your thoughts may be bringing you a little closer to home, right into Belfast, down to the shipyard, thinking of the Titanic that tragically went down in the Atlantic Ocean not many more than 100 years ago on the 14th through 15th of April of 1912. If you would be thinking Belfast, thinking Titanic, that would be taking you on a wild goose chase. Although it is a wild goose chase to which this monument in this capital city of Europe does point us. The bronze statue is located not in the center of Belfast or of London or of Berlin, but in the center of the Old Town district of one of the most beautiful capital cities in Europe, Prague, in the Czech Republic. EasyJet's website, and they fly in and out of there with great regularity, they describe Prague as one of Europe's most awe-inspiring cities. Tourists flock here in their droves to experience its fairy tale splendor of medieval castles, Gothic cathedrals, winding cobblestone streets, and a skyline heavy with church spires. And with a range of architectural styles over the last 900 years, it's no wonder this place is a World Heritage Site. I'm trying to get you to fly with them to Prague. They investigate, well, what kind of a tour would we recommend? And they say, well, how about the city's historical center, comprising the castle district, the old town, and the new town? The old town, that is where I would want to go When I eventually make it to Prague, I want to stand in the middle of the old town square and photograph this large, recently restored statue that dominates that square. The monument in Prague's historical old town square is probably the largest, the best-known monument to John Huss, whom the Council of Constance, a church council, sentenced to death as a heretic in 1415. The monument was unveiled on the 500th anniversary of Huss's death, 6th of July, 1915, and since today, we are on the eve of the 600th anniversary of his martyrdom, I believe it to be fitting that we should join with the people of Prague in paying a fresh tribute to a man who was not only one of their national heroes and even admired by the atheists there in the Czech Republic, but is a true hero of gospel faith in the mold of Hebrews 11, 36 through 40. And others, we read, had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Having been in the center of the old town square, I'd want to take a 10-minute walk through those picturesque narrow streets and walkways of the old town to a relatively small, almost anonymous building known as the Bethlehem Chapel. Most visitors pass by without remarking that there's any significance attached to that particular building. But this is the church where John Huss preached for several years. The third place I'd want to drop in at tells us exactly who John Huss was and what he accomplished. It does it in picture form. It's in the library at Prague. I'm told that in the library they have a trio of medallions that date back to 1572. They have them on display. The first medallion contains the figure of John Wycliffe, Englishman, striking sparks from a stone. The second medallion, John Huss, kindling a fire from the sparks that Wycliffe was striking and producing. And the third medallion, you have Martin Luther, and he's holding high not a series of sparks, but a flaming torch. These medallions tell us in a symbolic way the story of the Protestant Reformation as it commenced, continued, and was crystallized under the touch of an Englishman, a Bohemian, and a German. John Huss is who we're looking at today. And we're considering first foolishness through to faith, or from foolishness to faith. John Huss was born in a humble cottage to a peasant family on the 6th of July, 1369. His family lived in Husinec, the town down in the south of today's Czech Republic. Translated into English, the place where his family lived was called Goose Town. In fact, the pronunciation of John Huss' name would have been Jan Hus, rhyming with the English translation. So we've got Goose. It was when he was in his 20s that John decided, I'll shorten my name from the town in which I have been born, Husinec, to Huss, or Goose. And you can imagine he and his friends going about as young men, and they were playing with the words and the name and using puns and all the rest of it upon the name of John Huss, or Jan Hus. They weren't the only ones to share a joke about his name. It was a practice continued especially when Martin Luther reminded his followers of the goose who had been cooked because he had defied the Pope. Like Luther, Huss earned coppers in his youth by chanting hymns. He then went to the Prague University, studied there, trained for the priesthood, not because, he explained, I wanted to do any good to the community, but because I wanted to enjoy a comfortable living. Isn't that how it is with ministry? You're looking for a comfortable living, so go into the ministry. One day a week and all of that. He said, I had thought to become a priest quickly in order to secure a good livelihood and dress and to be held in esteem by men. He was, of course, an Orthodox Catholic. At the University of Prague, he earned a bachelor's, then a master's, finally a doctorate. Along the way, he was ordained in the year 1401. He taught at the university, and as rector of that university, he preached on Sundays, eventually becoming the preacher at Prague's Bethlehem Chapel, already mentioned, a building that held up to 3,000 people. For some years in that preaching ministry, he confined himself to talking about morality. He attacked the sins and the vices of all classes of people. He spoke in the Bohemian language, unlike most of the preachers of the day who were rattling on in Latin, and the Bethlehem Chapel was packed. His first attack was launched against the vices of the idle rich. Having heard those sermons against the idle rich, a noblewoman complained to the king. The king told the Archbishop of Prague that he must tell Huss to be more cautious in his language. No, Your Majesty, replied the Archbishop. Huss is bound by his ordination oath to speak the truth without respect of persons. John Huss went on to attack the vices of the clergy. And that same archbishop who defended Huss in speaking against the idle rich when the king came calling, that same archbishop now complained to the king. He admitted, oh yes, the clergy are in need of improvement, but he thought Huss's language is very rash here, and he'll end up doing more harm than he will do good. Nay, said the king to the archbishop, that will not do. Huss is bound by his ordination oath to speak the truth without respect of persons. And Huss continued his attacks. His preaching had two results. It stirred within the hearts of the people a desire for reformation. And it taught them to despise the profligate clergy more than ever before. Now, if Huss had stopped there, drawn a line under what he was preaching, it's likely he would have been allowed to die in bed in a good old age, and his name would be enrolled today in the long list of Catholic saints. No matter how wicked the clergy were, they could hardly stand up and protest John Huss calling him a heretic when he was just telling them plainly about the sins in their lives. But Huss didn't draw the line there. He stepped outside those narrow bounds. He obtained copies from Europe, primarily England, of the works of John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation. Wycliffe had died in 1384. But several people from Bohemia and Prague had been studying over in the Oxford University in the late 1300s, and when they came back to Bohemia, they brought many of Wycliffe's writings along with them. Soon they were translated into the Bohemian language. Huss himself sat down and translated some of Wycliffe's work at the turn of the century, and the more closely he studied what English reformer John Wycliffe had written, the more convinced he became that that English reformer was right. Before long, in the boldest possible way, John Huss was out in Prague actively promoting John Wycliffe's ideas. He began to preach Wycliffe's doctrines in his sermons, to publish those doctrines in his books, to contend in particular. People should be allowed to read the Bible in their own language, should be opposing the tyranny of the Roman Church that was threatening then anybody who had a non-Latin Bible, threatening them with execution. He began increasingly to trust the Bible, desiring, he says, to hold, believe, and assert whatever is contained in the Scriptures as long as I have breath in me. His reputation in Prague for unblemished purity was standing in sharp contrast with the corruption and the worldliness of the religious clergy around him. He denounced evil and immorality in increasing terms within the church, he once wrote. The church shines in its walls, but starves in its poor saints. It clothes its stones with gold, but leaves its children naked. He held that Christ, not Peter, was the foundation of the church, and he taught, as Wycliffe had taught, that popes were not inerrant. Some had actually been heretics. Huss could be described, preaching in Prague, as Wycliffe let loose. Now, he knew exactly what he was doing, and he knew what would happen to him. Well did John Huss know that Wycliffe's doctrines had been condemned by the English Church Council at Blackfriars. Well did he know that those same doctrines of Wycliffe that he was now preaching had been condemned at a meeting just around the corner of the Prague University Masters. Well did he know that no fewer than 200 volumes of Wycliffe's works had been publicly burned at Prague in the courtyard of the Archbishop's palace. He knew, in a word, that Wycliffe was regarded as a heretic. And yet he deliberately defended Wycliffe's teaching. It's that that entitles us to look back and call him a Protestant. And this is what rallied the Catholic Church to brand him a heretic. The Archbishop came in, forbade him to preach at the Bethlehem Chapel. John Huss, defiant, went on preaching at one service. He actually read to the people a letter that he had received from one of Wycliffe's followers, Richard Witch, and as the years rolled on, he became more heretical than ever. The university authorities, fearful of the consequences, forbade Huss to teach evangelical doctrines, put all of his articles under a ban. Huss was forbidden to preach and excommunicated, but only on paper. With those local Bohemians backing him, Huss continued to preach and minister at Bethlehem Chapel. He wrote a tractate entitled Six Errors, and he nailed it to the church dorm of the Bethlehem Chapel. Where have we heard that before? Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses. It had expanded in his day from 6 with Huss to 95 with Luther, and Luther, following on, did the same as Huss had done and nailed his to the church door in Wittenberg, and that list would become one of the foundational documents of the Protestant Reformation. Of the 6 that Huss had written, maybe the most fundamental was that church members, they were being taught that you're required to believe in the Pope as the representative of God and to obey his commandments. But Huss's teaching, no, you need to obey only God, believe only in him. Now, at that time when he nailed this to the door, there were 2 popes rivaling one another. And the question arose in Bohemia, which pope the clergy here should recognize. John Huss made it simple. He refused to recognize either of them. Eventually, one of the rival popes, the immoral John the 23rd, sent a number of preachers, inverted commas, to Prague on a specific errand. He wanted money to raise an army, to go to war against the king of Naples, who was supporting the other pope, Gregory the 12th. So Pope John sent his preachers into Prague to sell indulgences at popular prices. The drummers came in. After the drummers into the city of Prague, these indulgence sellers, they placed themselves in the market area. They had a curious message to deliver. If you good people of Prague will buy these indulgences, you'll be doing two good things. Number one, you'll obtain the full forgiveness of your sins. Number two, you'll support the one lawful pope in his holy campaign. John Huss was hot with anger. He was supported in this by his friend Jerome of Prague. Together they denounced those indulgences with flaming indignation. What vulgar traffic in holy things is this? They branded the Pope as acting out of self-interest. Huss could no longer justify any moral authority attached to the Pope's office. He leaned even more heavily on the Bible, and this, he insisted, is the final authority for the Church, not the Pope. Let who will, he thundered, proclaim the contrary. Let the Pope, or a bishop, or a priest say, I forgive thee thy sins. I free thee from the pains of hell. It is all vain and helps thee nothing. God alone, I repeat, can forgive sins through Christ. Prague was electric with excitement. But those preachers went on selling their indulgences. But at one and the same time, in three different churches, three young tradesmen sang out, Priest, thou liest. The indulgences are a fraud. Do you know what happened to those three young tradesmen? They were beheaded back to the future. Beheaded in a corner near Green Street. Several women dipped their handkerchiefs in the blood of the martyrs. A noble lady spread fine linen over their corpses. And it was then that the university students picked up the gauntlet. And oh, that God would fire again the spirits, the hearts, the minds of young people in this country to lift the gauntlet that has been thrown our direction in this moment of time. They went out and they took the bodies of the three young men and they carried them to be buried in the Bethlehem chapel. At the head of the procession was John Huss himself, and Huss conducted the funeral. The whole city was in an uproar. Nothing much has changed in six centuries. Preach about morality as he began to do, and you'll not ruffle too many feathers. You'll get plenty of plaudits, because the people around living immoral lives will simply ignore you and you won't be a threat. Preach morality all you want. But take this book and preach the great evangelical themes that are in it. Proclaim Christ and the forces of hell will immediately target you. From foolishness to faith, then from popularity to persecution. With this sustained attack that he launched against the indulgences, Huss lost the support of his king, because the king, he was receiving a cut from the seal of the indulgences within his kingdom. Huss's excommunication, previously delivered but had been silently dropped, was now revived. An interdict was placed in the city of Prague. No citizen could receive communion or be buried in church grounds as long as Huss continued his ministry. Did we not meet with that at the early times in the Free Church? People were being threatened by the ecclesiastical powers that were. You join them, the Lord's table's closed to you. You'll not be buried on our church grounds. Part of that papal bull of excommunication forbade anybody to give us food, drink, even to salute him in the street. to enter into discourse with him, purchase anything from him, sell anything to him, or even give general hospitality. You can't do it. Huss was undaunted. In a letter to the Pope, Huss stated that he was bound to speak the truth and that he was ready to suffer a dreadful death rather than declare something contrary to the will of Christ. He reminded his friends Christ himself was excommunicated as a malefactor and crucified. The chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, Herod and Pilate condemned the one who was the truth, gave him over to death. But he rose out of the tomb and he sent out 12 other preachers in his stead. And Huss says he will do it again. What fear, he wrote, shall part us from God, or what death? What shall we lose if for his sake we forfeit wealth, friends, the world's honors, and our poor life? It is better to die well than to live badly. We dare not sin to avoid the punishment of death. And he wrote again and again in similar vein. Then one day he said, the boots of Antichrist could not terrify him and should not terrify the elect of Prague. By 1412, Huss's preaching had alienated him from the archbishop, the university, and the clergy. To spare the city, and on the advice of the king, Huss withdrew from the city of Prague out into the countryside. Don't we read about that in Hebrews 11? They end up in dens and caves of the earth. They're pushed out from the main centers of civilization, but his popularity grew as he continued to preach in the fields, in the forests, in the marketplaces of southern Bohemia. And about this time, he wrote that for one to cease from preaching in obedience to the mandate of the Pope or Archbishop would be to disobey God and imperil his own salvation. He spent the next 2 years writing feverishly, composing a number of treatises. The most important was one in English concerning the church, De Ecclesia. He sent it to Prague to be read out publicly. In it he challenged the authority of the Pope and cardinals. He taught the Roman Pope and his cardinals are not the church. The church at once existed without them. He held not every priest is a saint, but every saint is a priest. He went to the foundation of the church in that document concerning the church, and he said, it's Christ, not Peter. The Pope can make many mistakes. That to rebel against an erring Pope is simply to obey Christ. E.H. Gillett summarized Huss' views on the organization of the church when he said, in the early church, there were but two grades of office, deacon and presbyter. All beside are of later and human invention, but God can bring back his church to the old pattern. In following Wycliffe, Huss consistently elevated the Bible over church tradition, and he viewed it as the only binding principle in life. And he only ever accepted even Wycliffe's writings when Huss had first checked them with what the Bible was saying. You must do that with all ministries. Be like the Bereans in Acts 17, more noble than those in Thessalonica, because they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. They checked what the pulpit was saying by the word. Does it square? Does it agree? We must always do that. But these were dangerous ideas to hold in the early 15th century, especially in the cultural, religious, political atmosphere of Central Europe. Huss would become, of course, a hero to Luther and many other reformers. It was early on in his monastic career that Luther was rummaging through the stacks of a library, and he came across a volume of sermons by John Huss, the Bohemian preacher who had been condemned as a heretic. Luther said as he read those sermons, "I was overwhelmed with astonishment. I could not understand for what cause they had burnt so great a man who explained the scriptures with so much gravity and skill." The other reformers also looked to Huss's life, in particular his steadfast commitment in the face of the church's cunning brutality. And that cunning brutality was soon to be seen in greater evidence than ever, from foolishness to faith, from popularity to persecution, from exile to execution. A long-awaited Catholic council was convened in Switzerland at Constance. Distinguished men poured in from all parts of the Western world. The Pope summoned Huss to appear at that council. His friends warned him, "You're walking into a trap." But Emperor Sigismund, King of the Romans, heir to the throne of Bohemia, promised Huss safe conduct to and from the council. Huss could have stayed in Bohemia, where he had protection from many loyal princes, but he was hoping he would get a platform where his arguments from the Bible would be heard and would reach a larger audience, and he took the emperor at his word. And Huss got on his strong and high-spirited horse, Brabston, headed for Constance, Switzerland, arrived in November of 1414, but he would not get an opportunity to debate at Constance. Almost immediately, upon his arrival, despite the guarantee of safety, Huss was sent to prison. On the 25th of November, 1414, he was interrogated, abused, fell ill through mistreatment. During a lengthy imprisonment, he was deprived of every book, including the Bible. The council, repeatedly as they sat, connected Huss to the old hated heretic, John Wycliffe. And of course, as we have mentioned, there was that clear connection. The Catholic Church despised John Wycliffe. If they hated anybody more, "I haven't heard of him, even though the man was now dead." In 1415, the same Council of Constance condemned Wycliffe. He'd been dead 30 years. They ordered his writings to be burned, directed that his bones should be exhumed and thrown out of the consecrated ground where he was buried. And then he went further in 1428. Under papal command, John Wycliffe's remains were dug up again, burned, and the ashes thrown into a nearby stream. So among the final charges leveled now against John Huss in Constance was that he had been defending Wycliffe as a good Christian. Was that he had said salvation does not depend on the Pope. Was that he had said only God himself could excommunicate somebody out of the church. And Huss said, "I indeed confess that I hold the true opinions propounded by Master John Wycliffe, Professor of Sacred Theology, not because he taught them, but because the Scriptures taught them." They made several attempts to get Huss to recant, but he refused them all. His final sentence came on Saturday, 6th of July, 1415, 600 years tomorrow. There was great excitement in the city of Constance that day. The streets, had you been there, were a total blaze of colour. The cardinals were riding in with their typical scarlet hats. The monks in their cowls were going through their beads, their revellers sipping their wine and singing. The rumbling carts coming in from the countryside with bottles of beer, wine and cheeses and butter and honey and venison and cakes and fine confections. They were getting ready for a party. The king was there in all of his pride, that flaxen hair of his falling in curls about his shoulders. There were 1,000 bishops, over 2,000 doctors and masters, about 2,000 counts and barons and knights, vast hordes of dukes and princes and ambassadors, a totem of about 50,000 strangers packed in. And now, after months of deliberation over John Huss, the council met in the great cathedral to settle once and for all the question, what is to be done with John Huss? Seeing King Sigismund sat on his throne, princes on either side flanking him, in the middle of that cathedral floor there was a scaffold. On the scaffold, a table and a block of wood, on the block of wood some priestly robes. The mass was said. They brought John Huss in. He mounted the scaffold. He breathed a prayer, and the awful proceedings began. After the Cardinal of Cambrai demanded he repent and recant of all that he had said, Huss replied, "I most humbly desire you all, even for his sake, who is the God of us all, that I be not compelled to do the thing which my conscience doth strive against, or which I cannot do without danger of eternal damnation, that is, that I should make revocation by oath to all the articles that are alleged against me. But if there be any man who can teach me contrariwise unto them, I will willingly perform that which you desire." They didn't allow him to speak. Not once, not twice, repeatedly didn't allow him to speak. Forcibly silenced him. Huss dropped to his knees and gave a cry that should be ready on the lips of a saint of God, should they fall into these circumstances. He said, "O Lord Jesus Christ, whose word is openly condemned here in this council, unto thee again I do appeal, who when thou wast evil and treated of thine enemies, didst appeal unto God thy Father, committing thy cause unto a most just judge, that by thy example we also, being oppressed with manifest wrongs and injuries, should flee unto thee." Even after those wicked men sentenced him to death that day, he showed a remarkable love for his enemies and faithfulness to his God when he said, "Lord Jesus Christ, forgive mine enemies, by whom thou knowest that I am falsely accused, and that they have used false witnesses and slanders against me. Forgive them, I say, for thy great mercy's sake." Did they respond with a broken heart on hearing that prayer? No, they surrounded him and mocked him in derision. They began to assault him as well. First, one of the bishops took his chalice away from him, announcing, "O cursed Judas, we take away from thee this chalice of thy salvation." To which John Huss replied, "I trust unto God, the Father omnipotent, and my Lord Jesus Christ, for whose sake I do suffer these things, that he will not take away the chalice of his redemption, but have a steadfast and firm hope that this day I shall drink thereof in his kingdom." Next, the bishops came and they collectively took away his vestments. Each of them placed their curse upon him. still hast faithfully replied, I do willingly embrace and hear these blasphemies for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. After much dispute over the tool they were going to use to scalp him, it was finally decided a pair of shears would be the best tool for the job, and they cut off the skin of the crown of his head and placed a crown of paper almost 18 inches deep on which they had painted three devils of ugly shape, and they put this title over the devils' heads: the chief of heretics. Still that godly man John Huss did not give in or give them cause indeed to revile him. He only replied, My Lord Jesus Christ, for my sake, did wear a crown of thorns. Why should not I then, for his sake, again wear this like crown, be it ever so ignominious? Truly I will do it, and that willingly. And then, as to thrust and twist the dagger one last time, those wicked men came near and pronounced, Now we commit thy soul unto the devil. But I, said John Huss, lifting his eyes toward heaven, I do commend into thy hands, O Lord Jesus Christ, my spirit, which thou hast redeemed. Stripped naked, tied, chained to a pillar, they piled wood and hay up to his chin. Resin was sprinkled on it. One last chance to recant was afforded to him. Bravely he refused and simply replied, What error should I renounce when I know myself guilty of none? This was the principal end and purpose of my doctrine, that I might teach all men repentance and remission of sins according to the verity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Wherefore, with a cheerful mind and courage, I am here ready to suffer death. I shall die with joy today in the faith of the gospel which I have preached. Having burned John Huss's books outside the church where he was tried, they now brought in other books, the books of John Wycliffe, and they used those to kindle the fire at his feet. As those flames crackled, John Huss could be heard singing with a loud voice, Jesu Christ, the Son of the living God, have mercy upon me. But that council had miscalculated. They never dreamed that the fire it lighted under Huss in Constance that day would burst into a mighty conflagration that would sweep inexorably over the whole world with the true gospel of Jesus Christ. One of his last comments recorded concerning John Huss turned out to be quite prophetic. He said, You are roasting a poor Bohemian goose, but in 100 years there will arise a swan whom you will neither roast nor boil. An allusion again to his name. And just over 100 years later, on the 31st of October, 1517, Martin Luther stepped forward, kneeled his 95 theses to the door of that castle church in Wittenberg, an action that ignited the Reformation and transformed history. No doubt Rome would never look upon Martin Luther as a swan. Pope Leo called Luther a wild boar, a pig, in other words, in his papal bull of excommunication, Exsurge Domini, rise up, O Lord, he said, for there is a wild boar loose in your vineyard. When Martin Luther was brought before the Diet of Worms, he was accused of being just like that heretic, John Huss. in the break, Luther went to the library and he refreshed his memory as to the books that he had previously read with John Huss's name on them. And when he came back from the break, he stood before that charge again, and he stood up and proudly proclaimed, "Yes, I am a Hussite." And so are we, truth be told. May the Lord enliven our faith and embolden us to do battle with this wicked world. May we do so with grace and honor and humility, always to the glory of our most holy God. May the story of John Huss, others a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, moreover of bonds and imprisonment, they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword, they wandered about. May his story invigorate our resolve to stand boldly, individually and collectively, with those who were being persecuted for Christ in this world, in this day, regardless of what persecution we ourselves may face. And it may not be too long. You would not have believed it 20 years ago, certainly not 50 years ago, but it may not be too long before this country has another noble race of martyrs. Among the others, in Hebrews 11:36, who have these trials, if it happened to them, why not to us? And as for EasyJet, it could be a swan. It may just be a flying pig. You decide. When you book a cheap flight, make it to Prague, set off on the trail of John Huss, or should I say, Jan Hus, this courageous man who gave everything for the cause of the gospel and of our Lord Jesus Christ. If there's one place outside of heaven I would like to be tomorrow, it would be at this national celebration of the life of the godly reformer, John Huss. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name today. We thank thee for the noble example of a man that lived out the lines of Hebrews 11 in his own experience, by faith, John Huss. We thank thee for what he accomplished in Jesus' name, for loyalty to the crown rights of the Lord Jesus, for the linkage in the chain here of John Wycliffe and John Huss and Martin Luther, and for the Reformation that swept over Europe. And Lord, we need it all over again today. In mercy, send an awakening upon us for Jesus' glory. Amen.